Well, good morning. And for those of you who are joining at Steiner Ranch, good morning to you. And for those of you who are joining us at Lakeline PM, good evening. So glad to be here together with you. Do you guys realize that the year 2014 is half over? And it's half gone. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Just started yesterday and it's half gone already. And this year, as we've looked at the scriptures and kind of challenged ourselves from the word this year, we started off the year with the exchange. And we learned that if you really want to change, you've got to exchange. Most of us don't have a whole lot of margin, a whole lot of free time, a whole lot of places where we can just do something different. And a lot of times, the Spirit of God convicts us, challenges us, and our temptation is to just say, okay, well, I'll add that into what's already going on. And we learned this year that we actually have to stop and ask the question, what does God want us to let go, to take out of our life so He can pour His Spirit into us? And so we started with the exchange, and hopefully many of you are still on that journey, making those exchanges along the way. Then we looked at the book of 2 Corinthians, and we walked through it verse by verse, the whole book, and we looked at the places where Paul was calling us to make that exchange. And then we spent a significant amount of time looking at relationships, namely the beautiful mess of relationships. Relationships are messy because people are messy. I'm messy, you're messy, and because of that, we have this temptation that we can either use relationships or pull back to protect ourselves. But the scripture makes it very clear that God intended for us to grow through relationships, that the transformation that we needed to make in our life, actually reflective of the grace and glory of God, takes place in relationships. And one of the major issues is the issue of conflict and forgiveness and reconciliation. So we spent about 5 weeks walking through what a peacemaker is and how to make peace. And many of you guys have sent me emails, you've commented, you've come by to talk to me about places where you're going back to do the hard work of restoring relationships, and you're prayerful and fearful and courageous all at the same time, and I just commend you, keep it up. May we be peacemakers, and therefore we would be called the sons of God by the people in the world around us. So starting today, we're going to start a new series for the summer. The series is Living the Life that God Intended, or living in the fullness of God. So I want to take a few minutes this morning to tell you how the sermon series came about. Most of the time you don't have background in the spiritual work that takes place to bring about a sermon series, and so I just kind of want to lay that out to let you know how this came about, how we introduced this to you. It all started with the Central Texas drought. And many of you guys who have been here for 5 years or less, you don't really know that we're actually in the middle of a drought, except you can't water your lawn every day. And beyond that, you don't really know what's going on. But for those of you who've been here longer than this, you know that we are in a drought that parallels the 1957 drought, the worst drought in recorded history for Central Texas and West Texas. And we're right in the middle of that. In fact, how many of you guys have driven by Lake Travis lately? Anybody driven by Lake Travis lately? You know what the lake looks like? Let me show you what it used to look like. Kind of makes you sad, doesn't it? Isn't that beautiful? One more picture from the Oasis. That's what it used to look like. Doesn't look like that anymore, does it? Here's what it looks like. So, you know, when sometime island has become always continent, really different view of the whole lake, right? Here's another one. Doesn't this look like a great day at the beach? Well, that's what our lake looks like, because we are really in the midst of this drought. And so back in April of this year, I was in a 6 a.m. prayer meeting with a bunch of pastors, and we were all praying. We prayed for 3 hours that morning. And at the end of the prayer meeting, one of the pastors said to the rest of us, "I think we need to pray for rain." And he's been saying that for a couple of years, so we said, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's pray for rain." He said, No, I think we ought to pray for rain. In other words, I think we ought to call the church to pray for rain. And I think when we call the church to pray for rain, we ought to go to the city and tell them we're praying for rain. Let's just kind of put God on the line here. Let's put the church on the line here. Let's go public with our request for rain, and let's pray about it. Now, the city's very sensitive to this, because we were literally, back in April, about 90 days from the city of Austin running out of water. So if it hadn't rained for 90 more days, we would have actually been at zero in its capacity to actually get drinking water to people. Many of the cities in West Texas had already started trucking water in for their people to drink. And so in the midst of all that, a group of pastors, I was out of town, but on the 15th of May, they showed up at the city council meeting, got on the docket. They told the city council, the pastors, the churches of Austin are going to come together. We're going to pray for rain. And so we want you to know about that. The mayor actually issued a proclamation, if you can believe that, declaring May 22nd is the day of prayer and fasting for rain. And so on May 22nd, people from churches all over Austin gathered at Hyde Park Baptist Church, downtown, centrally located, and we just cried out to God and we prayed for rain. In the midst of that conversation, though, it became clear that God had a bigger agenda, because we weren't just praying for rain. We were praying for something deeper than that. I want to show you the verse that Will Davis Jr., the pastor of Austin Christian Fellowship, who led much of this, pointed out to us. Very interesting. Many of us know 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's the revival verse, right? It's, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, in this prayer, we see more than simply seeking my face and praying. There's also this turn from their wicked ways. So prayer and repentance. And the promise is interesting, because the promise, based on the Old Testament Mosaic law, was this: that if you turn from your sin and you seek my face and pray, then not only will I forgive you as a people, but I will also heal your land. So Will pointed out that the verse before this that nobody ever quotes, verse 13, says this: when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. In other words, when God does something to get the attention of his people by shutting off prosperity or the ability to live, that's when people tend to get serious about the issues. And one of the things that Will said that I thought was really helpful to me was this: whether Lake Travis is at 681 or whether it's where it is today, about 630. By the way, we prayed on the 22nd, for it rained for the next couple weeks. The lake's actually up 5 feet, kind of lifting the pain that we're experiencing here and getting us through the summer. But we're still praying for 681, so keep praying that God would send rain and send it in the right places so that we could replenish our water supply here. But in the midst of all that, he pointed out something that I thought was very helpful to me. That is that oftentimes, in the same way that we get used to driving by the lake and we see the drought and we think, well, this is just the way it is here, we forget about the times when things were better. We get used to this. That can actually be a metaphor for the spiritual life. That we get used to living lives that are half empty. Lives that at one point in time were filled with zeal for God and the power of the Spirit and the joy of our salvation, but now they become partially dried up. And we just continue to live that way and we start to get used to it. That's normal. The excitement for the things of God kind of clouded in the dust of everyday experience, and we kind of lose the fullness. And so, not too long after that, we were sitting in an elder meeting, and for those of you who don't know, our elders meet every Friday morning. When we meet from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. every week, and we start the meeting a few minutes taking prayer requests. We have prayers for the church and prayers for each other, and then we turn to one of the elders, and each week an elder takes turns bringing a devotion on an attribute of God. After the devotion, we get down on our knees before God. We spend the first part of our prayer time just praying and thanking God for that characteristic and confessing whatever sin we have in our life. And then we spend the rest of the time praying for the needs of the church. And after that, when we finish praying, then I'll go over my sermon. And so these are the elders, the leaders of the church. They hear the sermon first, not in the same amount of detail, but I kind of go over it with them. They give feedback on it. It's their responsibility for the doctrinal integrity of our church. And then, whatever time we have left, we talk about the direction of our church. So that's an elder meeting. Well, this particular morning, one of the elders, Bill Stauber, who just happens to be an engineer with the Austin City Water Board and knew how bad the drought was and knew how desperate we were, he decided to do a devotion, and he said, guys, I'm going to give you an attribute of God which is not considered a traditional attribute. He said, today I want to talk about the fullness of God. I'm thinking, well, that's not one of the listings in the theology books, you know. There's the certain attributes of God. That's not one of them. And then he started to unpack this concept from Scripture. By the way, Hill Country Bible Church at the end of the day is about the Bible. Like, what does the Bible say, not what does the theology book say? Theology books are helpful, but the Bible is our text, right? It's our source. So he started out with this. He said, when you study the Bible, you are going to find that God's measuring cup has one size, and it's called full. It's called full. He doesn't have half cups. He doesn't have quarter cups. He doesn't have two-thirds cups. He's got one size. It's full. And then he started with the feeding of the 5,000, and he said, what happened when Jesus broke the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000? Here's what happened. In John chapter 6, verse 12, when they were filled, every single person ate until they didn't have room for more. It says, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. When Jesus did a miracle, he did a full miracle. And then he took us through many verses in the New Testament. Ephesians 3:19, Paul's praying, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be, what's that word? Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I want you to know God and experience God in Jesus Christ so that you could be filled, how much? To the bottom of the measure? To the middle of the measure? No, to be filled to the fullness of the measure of God. You might have the full measure of God in your experience. That's what he's saying. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. When God sent his son into the world, he didn't send a little bit of himself. He didn't send a medium-sized amount. He didn't send a tad. He sent all of himself. In fact, next week we're going to be looking at the deity of Christ and how God sent his full being to be with us. And you have been given fullness in Christ. You've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So why would we be afraid today if we've been given the fullness of Christ and he's the head over every power and authority, including your boss, including your governmental leaders, including the demonic forces? He's over all of that, and we've been filled with his fullness. In the experience of the early church in Acts, after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. I wonder if the reason why we don't speak the Word of God boldly is because we're not filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, not kind of brushed over by the Spirit or dabbed by the Spirit or kind of spit on by the Spirit. Like, filled with the Spirit. And then this one. In Acts 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The fullness of joy, the psalmist says, is being in the presence of God. Complete joy is in the presence of God. So after looking at all of these scriptures, I just started kind of wrestling with, okay, let me take a look at the Bible. Does the Bible speak through and through about God being a God who fills, brings fullness? And what does that have to do with our lives? And are we experiencing spiritual drought? I mean, when you think about a half-empty lake, we see the same thing in Austin with half-empty churches and half-empty offering plates, and we call a citywide prayer meeting, and half the seats are empty, half the people aren't there. In our small groups, we see half-empty compassion for each other, and we see people that need to be discipled, but there aren't the disciplers that are available to disciple them, and the gospel is half-shared, and homes are half-filled, and so we see a lot of that. And you may be experiencing that in your personal life today. So I want to do something today. I want us to see the bookends. So I'm going to show you guys by looking at the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible, which the fullness is on the bookends, and everything in between talks about this characteristic of God that he's about filling. He's about fullness. So let's start in Genesis chapter 1. First book in the Bible, open it to verse 1. That's where we're going to start. And what we're going to see is these two themes, both in creation, that's in Genesis chapter 1, God demonstrates his fullness, and in a few minutes we're going to get to the book of Revelation, and we're going to see in salvation, God demonstrates his fullness. So those are the two big themes, one at the beginning and one at the end. So in creation, God demonstrates his fullness, and let's unpack this together. It says in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have this propositional statement that God is the one who was the first cause, the source of, started the heavens and the earth. He was in the beginning. And there's nothing that's currently available in science that explains away a first cause. We can trace it back as far as you can possibly trace it, but you get to a point where you say, what happened next? Something else was behind that. And so you can be thoroughly scientific about the beginning of the universe and thoroughly biblical in believing that. Now, what's interesting here, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word create here is a word that refers to the quality of God's workmanship. God did this and put it in place, and what we see here reflects who he is, his quality. One of the things that's very difficult today is we've got a group of young people that are growing up in a world that has rewritten history. Throughout the history of Western civilization, there hasn't been this conflict, which is the current narrative, between the church, which was a group of stuffy old men sitting in a monastery someplace, hanging on to superstition, and rational, normal, caring individuals that were wanting to explore science, being persecuted and beaten and mistreated. That's just actually not historical. In fact, when you study the history of science, what you're going to find out is that many of the key scientists were actually motivated by their belief in God. Here's how it worked. When I look at the universe, how would I know that there's any rhyme or reason or meaning or repeatability or laws or logic? The only way I would know that is if a rational God was the one who authored it. And so, here's an example. Johann Kepler, 17th century German mathematician and astronomer. He's responsible really for the coming up with the laws of planetary motion. And so late 1500s, early 1600s, he was developing that theory, which actually much of his work became the platform by which Isaac Newton developed what we know today, the law of gravity, or the law of universal gravitation, was built on much of Kepler's work. Here's what Kepler said about his science. He said, the chief aim of all investigation of the external world should be to discover the rational order which has been imposed on it by God, and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics. His confidence that he could find these natural laws working out through the use of mathematics was based on the fact that there's a rational God that set this in motion. In other words, it was actually Christianity and the Christian view of God which laid the foundation by which these scientists went looking for the evidence, looking for the proof, and found what we believe today is the basis of modern science. In fact, Alistair McGrath, in his book of Scientific Theology, says one of the most significant parallels between the natural sciences and Christian theology is a fundamental conviction that the world is characterized by regularity and intelligibility. And those are two keys of science, that we can go into the laboratory or look through the telescope and we can observe regular patterns that make sense. That's why science flourished in the Christian West and languished in the East under Hinduism or Islam, where their gods are not rational. What they worship is not rational. It's fluid. It's changing at their whims. So why would you go out and look for laws of nature? So that's just my science aside. I want to say one more thing about science, but I want you to see something first. In verse 2, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So what happened here? If in verse 1 we have this word for create that implies perfection, and in verse 2 we have this ominous, formless and empty, and darkness over the surface of the deep, it appears that God created everything, but when we pick up the story in Genesis, something sinister has taken place, or something sinister is going on. You say, "Tim, what is that?" The answer is, we don't know. And here's a caution. Some people have tried to use the first chapter of Genesis to build a whole scientific system and gotten themselves into a corner that is really challenging. I don't believe that Moses wrote this primarily to explain in scientific detail how this all came about. Now, while I'm saying this, I know there are about 25% of you in the room that are thinking, "You are a heretic. Get the tar and feather. Let's burn this guy at the stake." Here's an issue for the church. Be real straightforward about this. In the 1900s, 1800s, the church spoke about science from the front all the time. Lots of these great discoveries and the study of nature was actually the property of the church, because the church was constantly talking about a great God who did all these phenomenal things. Since the theory of Darwin, the church quit talking about science. And our kids grow up in a world where they think we don't know anything about science. We don't have any insight into that. And part of the reason why is because of the intramural fights that take place between Christians, where we got old earth and young earth people that are arguing and fighting back and forth and calling each other heretics if you don't believe it happened exactly the way I say you believed it. And that intramural infighting makes it a controversial issue inside the church. And while we're fighting inside the church about this, we're leaving the whole world wondering, is the church actually interested in science? And many of you guys who come from a scientific background feel like, in order to be part of a church, you kind of check your science at the door and come in and worship and then pick it back up when you walk back out. That should not be. So there's something going on here in the passage. We don't know exactly what it is. There's a possibility that there's a lot of time taking place in here. We don't know exactly what it is. The text doesn't tell us. But there's more here that needs to be discovered and explored and have scientific discussion, which is comparable to what was taking place throughout the history of the church in the Middle Ages with the scientists. And we need to keep that discussion going, and we need to reclaim the church's proper role in demonstrating the power of God through scientific inquiry and discovery. And I am not afraid of that, because God is not afraid of that. He stamped it here for us to see and explore. Let's take back this whole discussion and quit fighting among ourselves and start talking about the big issues of our day. Anyway, that's completely aside. I'm supposed to be talking about fullness here. I told my daughter last night, I said, "I get this discussion on science. I don't know whether to bring this in or not." And she said to me, "Dad, you don't have this done yet?" Can you believe she would say that to me? It's done now, right? Just send all the emails in. I'll give them to Eric. He'll take them. So here's this really weird thing. Like, when God started to reshape the earth as we know it today, it's this ominous. The earth was formless and empty. It didn't have shape, and it wasn't full. The word empty means it didn't have any fullness. And so what God begins to do in verse 3 is we see 6 days of creation, and in the 6 days of creation, God takes care of these two issues, formless and empty. Let me show them to you. Formlessness, the word is tohu. The word was tohu, or the world was tohu. The Hebrew word, it was formless. The word empty, bohu. These two words together describe the state of the earth. And God takes the first 3 days. In the first 3 days, he starts out with form. And he separates the light from the darkness on day one. He makes distinctions between light and darkness. And as he separates those, he's creating day and night. He's making form. On the second day, he separates the waters, the atmosphere from the oceans. He's creating the atmosphere, a place for life. He's putting the oceans together. On the third day, he separates the water of the oceans from the dry land. He creates the continents. You see what he's doing? He's taking formless and he's giving shape to it. And once he does that on the third day, he calls forth for vegetation, and the vegetation fills the land masses, and so they're fertile. Now it's inhabitable. That's the first 3 days. He takes care of the formlessness, the tohu. Then he works on the bohu, takes care of the emptiness. On day four, he fills the skies that he's made. He puts the sun in the daytime. He puts the moon in the nighttime and the stars in the sky. Now think about the human experience. The human experience is this. When you walk outside in the morning, light is everywhere because the sun fills the day. When you walk out at night and you look up at the sky, you see the moon, and then you see the sky filled with stars. What's God doing? He's giving fullness of light to the day, and fullness of light makers to this vast, incredible expanse of the sky, the heavens. On day five, he takes the water that he separated, the atmosphere and the water on the ocean, the sea, and he makes the creatures that fly. He puts the birds in the air that fly to fill the air. He makes the sea teem with living creatures. He puts the fish and aquatic creatures in the water. In fact, in verse 22, right after he does this of chapter 1, it says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the waters in the sea and let the birds increase on the earth. In other words, he's saying, I want the place that I've made to be filled with living things. And then on the sixth day, he fills the world with all different kinds of creatures. It fills the fertile land that now has vegetation on it. He fills that up with all of the various kinds of species and living creatures that we know today. So that's what he does in these days. He takes care of formlessness. He takes care of emptiness. And a lot of debate whether these are 6 24-hour days or whether these are ages or whether this is order that God is using. Lots and lots and lots of debate over that. And by the way, that's when people get mad at each other and I'm not talking to you and you're terrible and all that. We're not going to do that here. So anyway, don't know all how this all works out, but we do know all this about God. God is the God who brings in order, form, and God is the God who fills. We know he does that. And now watch what he does with humanity. Verse 26. It says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God creates Adam and Eve, male and female, in his image. They're his image bearers. They're the ones who can communicate with him. They're the ones who can connect with him spiritually. They're the ones who carry his stamp or his mark of intelligence and reasoning and creativity. They're the ones who carry the moral goodness in their hearts, that moral compass that tells right from wrong. They're representing him. Now, why did he create humanity? Look at verse 28. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. In other words, the earth should be filled with these kinds of people that represent God. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, I have a question for you. Who is mankind supposed to rule over? According to this passage, right? He's supposed to rule over nature. She's supposed to rule over nature. Humanity is placed on the planet primarily to represent God and take care of the planet, rule over the planet. This is a libertarian's dream. Isn't it interesting that throughout the history of humanity, from the time of sin entering into the world, that our focus has been on human government? We spend our time trying to rule each other. We've come up with economic systems. We've come up with legal systems. We've come up with governmental systems, representative systems, all trying to control one another, control our behavior, and control what we do. That was not God's original design. It was a given that people would get along because people created in the image of God. It was a given that we would honor one another, that we would treat one another well. Our job was to take this planet that God had made and shape it into the most lush, beautiful, productive possible place. And after sin, what we have is something very different. We have disease, deformity. We have war. We have pestilence. We have abuse. We have boredom. We have greed, lust. Like, all of those things are of human making. God's plan was to fill the earth with people that reflected Him and His glory. The rest of the Bible, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, talks about how God is going to restore fullness to humanity and then to the world. So if you'll jump back to Revelation chapter 5, we're going to wrap up really quickly with just a quick look at Revelation chapter 5. So we started at the front. We're going to the back. We started with creation. Now we're looking at salvation. So in salvation, God also demonstrates His fullness. God also demonstrates His fullness. Now let me bring up to speed in Revelation. John is caught up in a vision. He lands in heaven where John has a chance to see what's going to happen at the end of time. When Jesus Christ comes back to set up His kingdom, here's what's going to happen. And at the beginning of the tribulation period, John is standing in heaven. This is in the future, and he's watching heaven unfold. This is the throne room of God where God is sitting there, and a question arises, and the question is seen in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne," that's God, "a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Highly unusual scroll. There's a lot of writing on it, sealed with seven seals. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice," so this is broadcast over the earth, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I," this is John saying, "wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it." What is the scroll? A lot of people debate this. I actually think it's the title deed to planet Earth. In other words, whoever can possess and use that scroll, open it up to fulfill the prophecies in it, whoever can do that is Lord, King, ruler over humanity and planet Earth, and nobody steps forward, and John just falls apart. There's no angel that can do this. There's no human that can do this. There's no great humanitarian who can do this. And John is falling apart because what's going to happen to the world? What's going to happen to the earth? And look what happens. "Then one of the elders," verse 5, "said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The one that's being described here is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain and overcame death. And He's the one, and watch what happens. "He came He took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and the Father gave it to him. And the passage erupts. It says, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Before I get to the new song, let me just stop and explain this. I hate to stop and explain these things because the momentum is building here in the passage. But I got to say this now. So the golden bowls are filled with incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. And at the moment that Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, takes from the Father's hand the title deed of the earth, that he is the one who now can take back the earth from the control of sin and Satan, can set everything right. At that moment, all of the four living creatures and the elders fall down at his feet. And when they fall down, they dump over the golden bowls of incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. Every single prayer that has ever been prayed by someone who follows God, who loves Jesus Christ, every one of those prayers are poured out at the feet of Jesus and they arise into his presence. What is this saying? It's saying that Jesus Christ is going to answer every single one of those prayers. Every prayer that's ever been prayed, when Jesus sets it all right and establishes his kingdom and judges the evildoers and brings about his righteous reign, every longing of every believer who prayed in the name of Jesus is going to be fulfilled at that moment. They're going to be fulfilled. Every one of them is going to be filled up. They're going to be filled. What this says is that the prayer that you've been praying, the prayer your grandmother prayed, and you keep thinking it's never going to be answered, it's never going to be answered in my lifetime, I ask you, how long is your lifetime? If you believe in the resurrection from the dead and that someday you're going to stand in the presence of Jesus and you're going to live forever with him, it's going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. You say, I don't understand that. I don't understand it either. But somehow in the restoration, Jesus Christ is going to redeem our pain and our struggle and our suffering. He's going to fulfill those requests somehow, some way. I don't know, but it's going to happen. And so at that moment when Jesus takes the scroll, it's like every longing of humanity is now poured in front of him because he's going to fill it up. And he's going to do it. And so they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. You're going to fill heaven with people from every people group on the planet. We'll all be there. And he says, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Well, after they start their song, then the next wave of heaven, the fullness of heaven, begins to sing. He says, and I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice, not a quiet voice, in a loud voice, they filled up the air. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And while all of heaven is singing, the fullness of heaven, he says in verse 13, then I saw every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and power, glory forever and ever. Now all creation is joining the chorus to sing. All of heaven and all of creation is now filled up singing the song of Jesus Christ, who's coming back to restore and to set things right. The whole Bible from beginning to end is about the fullness of God. What about you? Here's what I want to challenge you. We're going to walk through a number of really amazing passages and look at this concept of the fullness of God and how it speaks into our lives over the next couple weeks. But here's my fear. My fear is the reason why many of us are half empty is because we filled the other half up with things that are not of God. And I want to challenge you as I challenge myself. What have I committed to? My priorities, my passions, my pleasures. What have I committed to? They're just not of him. They're not holy. They're not helpful. They stroke my ego and my pride. They stroke your ego and pride. They give you a lot of joy and pleasure in the moment. But they're not him. I just want us to bow our heads and to wrestle with that for just a minute. So let's just bow our heads. Here's the question I'm asking you. Is there any part of your life today that stiff arms Jesus Christ? Stay back. This is my deal, my part. And therefore, the fullness of God is not dwelling in you. You're not experiencing it because you've got places and pockets of resistance. Whatever those are today, you may not even in integrity be able to say today, Lord, change me. If you're ready to say that, say that. But at least say this. Say, Lord, Lord, don't give up on me. Speak to me. Work with me. Don't let me off the hook. Because I want to be filled with your life. I desire that more than anything. Father, my prayer is for each person here that you would touch those places that block your fullness and that we would surrender. I know it's scary to let go of relationships, priorities, passions. Let go of those things and give them to you. Father, I pray that you'd give us the courage to at least start the journey today. May we win the full victory in our faith. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.